First Corinthians chapter 5, even though we continue our series on Matthew 18, I'd like to read the chapter from Corinthians as a backdrop for today's and next week's sermon, Lord willing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I've judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man, that's a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked. As you sing through that psalter, you can't help but think about the days of Ahab and many other times in the history of Israel where the people of Israel sinned and so forfeited all the blessings. And yet when they cried to God, He answered them again and again and again. Because the very affliction that they were undergoing was meant for their turning. Sometimes they acknowledged that, and then they were greatly blessed. Sometimes they did not acknowledge that, and they suffered even more. And really, that's a picture also what we've been looking at with church discipline, going through Matthew 18. Last two times we had Matthew 18 verse 15 about when a brother sins, that you go and speak with him alone. Private discipline. The next time we talked about shared discipline from verse 16, where if the person does not repent, you take one or two more and you go speak with the person, you share it, but not at large. Now, with God's help, we wish to begin one or two sermons on the actual church discipline. We read Matthew 18 and we'll just look at verse 17b. If he shall neglect to hear them, that means you and the two witnesses, tell it unto the church. So if you go to one and you have a legitimate biblical case, you go to the person, he will not hear you, go again with one or two witnesses. If he then still doesn't hear, then you go to the church. So the theme is tell the church. In the first place, we see the purpose. Never lose sight of it. Second, the prudence. And third, the procedure. So first, the purpose. The purpose of telling the church. The purpose of any discipline, of any warning, of any exhortation, of any approaching to one another. The first place, to gain a soul. We saw it in verse 15. To gain a soul for the good of the person disciplined. In Matthew 18 verse 15, we read, if he shall hear, that is, if he shall repent, he have gained a soul. Gained a soul from hell and condemnation. Gained him into salvation. Private, first, then shared discipline. And we note that every time that it's a positive purpose. We saw that this morning too. It's a positive purpose. All the afflictions that God sends, all the warnings, all the disciplining is for good. Intended for good. And we find the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where Paul addresses a very serious sin in the church in Corinth. Fornication among you. It's reported. It's public. What's happening there? And it says such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles, let alone exists. It's even among the Gentiles a terrible thing, he states. And I know that among many Gentiles, terrible sins took place. But they hear about it, that even one should have his father's wife. Paul says, deal with it. And he says, if it's two, you're even puffed up. You're even thinking that it's nothing. He says, no, it is very much. He says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. You should have mourned instead of being puffed up. That he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Should have been cut off from the fellowship. He says in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says some bold language there. To deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So to be committed to Satan is a horrible thing. But the purpose of that is to save the spirit or the soul or really the entire person. Maybe a painful thing. To be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That might even imply physical suffering. Like a famine, as we heard this morning from 1 Kings. But ultimately, not condemnation, but salvation. That's the goal. It's to gain the soul. It's not to destroy the soul. As Hebrews 12, we read about the chastisement of God being for the good of the person. It's a sign of love when a parent disciplines a child. And so it's with God. And we read in Hebrews 12 that verse 11, that it's not joyous. He says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Painful again. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. So that's the first aspect of the purpose. It's to gain a soul. Save a sinner. Second is to guard a church. Protect the church from that sin to fester and spread, that others be infected by it. Paul says you're puffed up. But he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven in a lump of dough, just a little bit will spread to the whole dough. That can be for good and that can be for bad. You find both pictures in Scripture. You find it for good as well as for bad. We know that a little leaven will cause the whole lump of dough to be permeated and rise. A good example may lead to good behavior. A bad example will lead to bad behavior. So it must be corrected not only for the good of the individual to gain a soul, but also to protect the church. to guard the church. As I said earlier about that one woman that had a flesh-eating bacteria infection and whose life had to be saved because by having her legs and arms amputated. Part of the body that's infected must either be healed or cut off to preserve the life of the whole body. And that's with individuals, life, a person, a body. It's also the body of the church. Matthew 18, we read, it's better to enter heaven with one hand than enter hell with two. So the purpose of telling the church is to gain a soul, to guard the church, and third, to glorify Christ and God, to honor Him and His reputation. Verse 4, Paul pleads, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of and the name and the power and the salvation of Christ. These things must be dealt with. It's for His honor. It's for His reputation. If we let sin go on unchecked, what witness do we have to the world? If we do not deal with it, we lose our credibility. And the people will then rightly say, well, what are you saying? You tolerate this in your churches. You tolerate that in your church. And then they're right, and we lose our witness. We talked a little bit about that at noon, that the sins of the world, when they get into the church will completely lose its witness. What are you talking to us about? What are you allowing and tolerating? Many people are offended by the gospel of Christ as it is. Jesus Christ and His name and salvation is a cause of stumbling for many. That's bad enough. That's horrible. But if we as Christians are the cause of that, that's worse. Matthew 18:7, we read, woe to the world because of offenses. Stumbling blocks. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom they come. It's one thing if we sin and cause our brothers and sisters to sin, but if we cause even the people in the world to be excused in their sins, what a load on our conscience. People then sometimes say, well, if the Christians can do it, why could not we? We talked briefly about the sin of homosexuality and the lack of witness from the churches. Because the churches don't agree. And the people notice that and they seize their opportunity. When we then would raise our warning voices, they say, well, there's plenty of other churches that don't think like you. Obviously, the Bible mustn't be clear enough about it. That's how they dismiss then our concerns. Jesus says in Matthew 5, He said, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out. He's talking about the church. And He says in verse 14 of the same chapter, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Even if they do not like the gospel, they should not be able to find one single fault with us. That's the witness of Daniel. Remember that they were looking for Daniel to find something? Couldn't find anything. The only thing they could find wrong with him is that he was praying. The only thing that they found wrong with him, that he was doing everything right. Would to God they would be able to find that of us. That people would follow us day after day after day, and he couldn't find a wrong thing. So it's the purpose. Tell the church to gain a soul, to guard the church, and to glorify Christ or God. It's the purpose. Now second, the prudence. Tell the church. And what's about the prudence? Well, prudence is when you're prudent, you're wise, you're thoughtful, you're balanced, you're honest, you're right. You come with points that can be proven. Prudent has to do with diligence, making your case. In other words, you tell the church in the first place only after repeated confrontations or admonitions. You don't go to the church when you see somebody sin and say, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to go tell the elders or the church. After repeated private discipline, after repeated shared discipline, and then you go forth to official discipline or church discipline. Yes, we must tell it to the church, but we don't rush to do it. We seek to persuade the person to give up his sin, so that we can close the case if the person repents. It says in Matthew 18, we've gained a brother. And we don't talk about it anymore. Certainly not to other people, but not even to each other. It's done. So we do not do that unless, as I said in previous times, we have acted according to the previous verses. Remember the three self-checks. Remember the three self-texts what I spoke about in and what the Bible teaches about the first one to be self-abasement, to be like a little child. To not come towering down on the other people that as if they are so much worse sinner than I am. A second one was self-discipline. To deal with your own sin, cut off your own sins, pluck out your own eye, take the beam out of your own eye before you try to attempt to take the splinter out of somebody else's eye. And the third one was self-denial. Get out of your comfort zone. Not just talk about it, but do something about it. And do something in such a way that it costs you something to approach the other person, even at the risk of losing a good friend. So self-abasement, self-discipline, self-denial. Pursuing the other person's good, his salvation, his rescue. Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, that's already quite something to say that, yeah, I'm spiritual, I shall go. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So that's the attitude of mind before you go. And not rushing to the church, but to the individual. And of course, as I said before, assuming the case is biblical and making sure that the other person is indeed fitting the bill, if indeed that's the sin that he or she has committed. Of course, also, if this sin involves life-threatening situations, danger, physical or sexual abuse, or if it's been a murder or it has been a theft which is plainly proven, you act different than when a person is struggling with a particular sin such as alcoholism or drug abuse, where he's been in and out and tried for a while and failed again. You deal with those situations very different. You act quicker with the one as with another situation. You need a lot of wisdom for that. That's why you have these steps. You begin with private and then shared. And if the person that you share it with agrees with you, you keep going. And if then there is no solution, then you go indeed tell the church. But only after repeated private and shared admonition. And of course, if there is something, a crime involved, as I just named, you also involve the civic authorities. It's not just about the church. In the back of our Psalter, in the church order, actually refers to some of that. If you look at page 187, there's a whole section in the church order about censure, which is like discipline and ecclesiastical admonition. Page 187, Article 71. Christian discipline is of a spiritual nature and exempts no one from civil trial or punishment by the authorities. So also besides civil punishment, there's the need for ecclesiastical censure to to reconcile the sinner with the church and with his neighbor, and to remove the offense out of the church of Christ. So in other words, when somebody has committed a sin, where also there is a civil punishment, that person may confess his sin and be forgiven, but that doesn't mean that the consequences are removed. When somebody has committed murder, he may be forgiven, but he may still have to face a life sentence or even capital punishment. Article 72. In case anyone transgresses against the purity of doctrine or godliness of conversation, as long as it is of private character and has not given public offense, the rule clearly prescribed by Christ in Matthew 18 shall be followed. Article 73. Secret sins of which the sinner repents after being admonished by one person in private or in the presence of two or three witnesses shall not be laid before the consistory or council. 74. If anyone, having been admonished in love concerning a secret sin by two or three persons, does not give heed or otherwise committed a public sin, the matter shall be reported to the consistory. So this has been the wisdom of the Church of Ages condensed in church order. And of course, it cannot cover every single detail, but it gives us the guidelines. So prudence is only after repeated, private, shared admonition. Second, continue to involve as few people as possible. Tell it to judge does not mean send everybody an email about it. Post it on Facebook. Inform all the churches in Harrison, Arkansas, America. Tell it to church. Continue to involve as few people as possible. Of course, if the sin is blatant and public, matters are different. It talks about private, persisting sin, struggles with sin. And if there is a danger, it must be reported to civic authorities. If there's no repentance, then it must be brought to the consistory. Then we tell the church. We tell the entire church, but not yet. It's not so that, okay, so I've been doing this, I've done step one, private, I've done shared discipline, so I can tell the church. Not quite. It will be to the entire church if indeed it goes to the council and gets to that point, then the whole church will be informed. But there are certain steps that precede that. Why is that? Because the number of people that know about it should be limited. That slowly more people get involved and more people pray and more people perhaps approach that individual so that it will have a good effect. So it's not right away getting the form of excommunication out and read it. See, the private purpose of discipline is not punishing. The private purpose, or the primary purpose of discipline is healing. It's not to punish, but to preserve. It's not to cut off, but to heal. These doctors that were cutting off the limbs of that woman didn't do that right away. They did everything they could to preserve the hands and the feet. It was only after there was just no longer another option that they had to cut off what needed to be cut off. And so we should deal with the same thing in church discipline. Shared, expanded, but still private as possible. That's why many churches, when they do that, when it's brought to the church, they don't right away inform the whole council, the whole consistory. They deal with one elder and perhaps then say, okay, what do you think? We should bring it to the elders. And then perhaps, if it is a small congregation, then you can do the entire council. You can wrap it to the larger church, so we did deal with the elders at first. And only at a later point, the deacons were involved too. And notice, remember, this is also about Lord's Day 31, which speaks about church discipline shut and opened. Why do we have church discipline? To shut and open the kingdom of heaven. The shutting is meant to be temporary, because the purpose is to open it to a repentant sinner. Only to those that maintain godless practices, it says in question 85. And that after often being brotherly admonished, will not renounce their wicked course of life. With such we bring it to the church. So prudence means only after repeated warnings and admonitions. Second, continue to try to limit the number of people that know about it. It's very crucial. Because suppose you see that the matter gets resolved and the sin repented, it is no good that all and everyone knows about it. It's not necessary. We don't want to hang our dirty laundry out if it's not use except bringing shame on the name of Jesus. It's not to hide, it's not to be secretive, but it's to be caring and loving for that individual. But if he repents and believes the gospel and turns his life around, there's no need for that reputation of that person to be tarnished for the rest of his life. Because when God forgives, he forgets, humanly speaking, to this. He will not raise it, he will not bring it up again. And the third aspect of that prudence is prayer. Pray humbly, yet expectantly. In this process, all along, from private to shared to church discipline, pray in a twofold way. Humbly, remembering who we are, and expectantly. Remember, that's how Elijah went to Ahab. Expectantly. For the grace of God in Christ. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, he just read that in verse 4, that to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the power of the Lord Jesus. We have no power. We have no wisdom to change people. We can sometimes reason with people and they don't see it. Either I'm wrong or they are wrong, but there is something that is not clicking. And if one of the two gets it, that doesn't mean that he is a better person than the other. It's simply distinguishing grace of God. We have no wisdom. We have no power to change people. We can't even change ourselves. And if you're honest about that, we know we cannot change other people. But God can. And He has the power. And He will use it. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So not as only that's exceeding power, but yet God has vested that in His people. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:20 is a wonderful promise. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. We may think it's impossible. When we look at this world, we may think when we look at this particular individual, say, that person is beyond hope. Not so. If that person is beyond hope, then I don't understand the gospel. Because I'm also beyond hope. And only when I'm thoroughly and completely convinced of the fact that I'm in myself beyond hope, I will not believe that that person can be saved too. And if there is any vestige of self-righteousness in us, that will prevent us to pray humbly and expectantly. Because we are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So beyond what we can ask or even think. I mean, I try to ask everything that I possibly can. And I'm exhausted there. I can't go any further because it's even beyond my thinking. So if it's beyond my thinking, couldn't pray it. Through the power that works in us. So God does it, but He does it by means of us. He does it through us. So we pray that we may be instruments in His hands. Humble and expectant. Like Ahab or Elijah went to Ahab. Trusting, expecting Ahab and the people to repent. Now they did only temporarily, but they did. And the rain came. So there's a specific promise for this expectancy. In Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, again I say to you that if two of you, so you and one witness, you and one elder, when you visit them, two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. It shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. In other words, the Lord says there that if you come in the context of discipline to me, I will be there. That's praying humbly and expectantly. And I know we use the text in all kinds of occasions, and that's fine. Two or three are gathered my name, often used. But the context is discipline. And the context of discipline is salvation. So the context is hope and positive. Forgiveness. Restoration. The individual be gained. The church will be guarded. And Christ and God are glorified. It's a win-win-win situation. If you walk about this in the right way. Now, that does not mean that we just go about it and we just have all kinds of techniques and steps and we've got it all figured out. It's not about being successful. It's about being faithful. Because God is the one that's going to do it. But He won't do it apart from us. He has made it plain. He can do it, and He will sometimes intervene in people's lives directly. But mostly He does it by means of the preached and spoken word. So tell the church. We've seen the purpose. And we've seen the first part of it. And then, Lord willing, the next part next week, where it's going to be verse 17. If you shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And then 17b, the second part. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. So we're not there yet. For first, positively, we trust, we expect that this is going to change the heart and the mind of this particular person. So the procedure is, in the first place, official censure. Official. I use the word censure here because that's the word that's used in the church order. You can also say official discipline. And the word official has to do with office bearers. It's the same as church discipline, done by office bearers. Tell it unto the church. And it's very plain that it doesn't mean that you send a message or a letter or you call the church together and you tell everybody. It's not the church universal. It's the local church. The church that this person is a member of and to whom, to the elders, he has promised to submit himself. Tell it to the church. Usually, somebody would come to a pastor or to an elder. Go to that person with whomever you feel and find yourself most comfortable. But an office bearer, one of the council. So then you move from private to shared to official or church censure, formal church discipline. So then the elder or the pastor pursues it further, questions the person. The first thing that elder or person or the pastor is going to ask you, did you follow Matthew 18? Did you go talk to that person? If the person said, no, I didn't do that yet. Then we're done. I want to hear a thing what you have to say. I don't want to engage in any conversation. You first go to that person. You first do private. You do shared. And then when you've done all these things, you can come back. I expect you to come back perhaps even with that one or these two witnesses. And give me an account, a detailed account of what you've done. That's how I would deal with it and have dealt with it. So you ask, have you followed Matthew 18? Not just 15 and 16, but 1 through 14 as well. Did you do the three self-checks? I would ask that. How have you gone about it? What you've done? What have you said? How have you approached it? And then if the person says, yeah, I did go. I went once. I said, go again. And the person says, I've gone three times. I said, go again. Take somebody with you. It all depends on the severity of the issue. And I cannot counsel how many times it's going to be exactly. If it's three times enough, five times enough. The point is, do you really want that other person to repent and be saved? Do you want to commit his flesh to Satan so that the spirit may be saved? What's your motive? I would search for that too. Sometimes people come out of a vengeful spirit. Have a beef or an axe to grind. Of course, I have to say it again, if it's a public matter, it's different. But I still, if it's a public thing, and everybody knows about it, and I'm just being informed, I'm kind of the last, and I didn't maybe check the newspaper or whatever, I didn't know it, and then everybody knows, I would still urge that individual to go to that individual and say, out of love for the person, maybe you don't have to, but wouldn't you want to? Would you want to go to that person and say, you know, I heard this, you've done that, and so forth. How are you doing with that? And wouldn't it be wonderful if that person meets you at the door and says, I'm so sorry I've done that. I just, whatever. And so it may end right there. Now, it may end for the church discipline portion, but if there's a public sin involved, there may be civic consequences, but there may be even church consequences. That person may have committed adultery or they may have stolen. He would still have to come to the church and confess his sin, but he would be happy to do that. The goal being positive. That's the first thing you ask. Second thing is then when you have heard the story and it has been according to Matthew 18, then as a pastor or an elder, I would go visit with that individual. Once and twice. If the matter is being resolved through repentance and confession and so forth and restoration, done. If not, then it's followed up. Perhaps I go with an elder. And so I try to use every opportunity and over a period of time praying humbly and expectantly that God would do something through my witness. And of course then eventually it does get by the better counsel. And they would discuss it, or the elders alone. So that's official censure. That is how it gets into the church, and the church will act on it. But the second aspect of this procedure then, if the person does not repent, it still is not going to be told to church. But telling the church has different phases, but because you have then, after official censure, you have silent censure. Silent discipline. You see, where it's very clearly stated that nobody's told about it, but if a person lives in a particular sin and doesn't want to repent, then and only the council knows about it and it's still a private matter, other people don't know about it, then we go to the person and say, you're living in this sin, if you do not repent, you will now be under silent censure because we know that you've sinned and you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and you cannot have your child baptized if there be a baptism. No sacraments. Silent censor. Nobody knows except the elders and the individual. Nobody else needs to know at this time. This is something done. We put a pressure on it using the keys of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We exclude that person. We shut the kingdom for a moment. We shut the communion for a time to open it. That's our goal. You see, because people have confessed that they would submit themselves. When you did a confession of faith, you said yes to four questions. One of them being, the last one, do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event, which God forbid, that you may become delinquent, either in doctrine or in life? You promise that. For that reason, we do not discipline baptized members because they are under the authority and the discipline of the Father. So if we would see someone that lives in a sinful way, we as individuals and as council would approach the Father and say, are you familiar with this? Should you not take action? The Father is responsible for the child. So what is silent censure? Is a separation from the sacraments. And it's interesting that we talk about these things because I've noticed that so many times, not here but in other places, that people would sometimes come to me and they said, why doesn't the church do anything about this and that? And I said, what are you talking to me about? What makes you think that the church isn't doing anything about it? Just because we haven't told you doesn't mean that the church is not doing anything about it. And if you see that sin, how come you haven't started the process? You are the church, you see. So if people say, oh, this and that is happening, well, don't look in the first place to that council. You are the man. You're the person. You approach that effort and you start the whole process. And maybe eventually that will get to the council and then the church is doing something about it. So when we say the church should do something about it, you and I, we are the church. When you say the church should do something, it often means the consistory should do something. Or you as a pastor should do something. Yeah, sure we do. But in proper order and perspective. You see, the thing is that we sometimes do not realize that there's a confidentiality thing at place. And if you want to be in the loop, you should be part of the loop. That's a very important thing. And you may well be then when you start the process, you may well find out that it had already begun. But we as office bearers are not at liberty to tell you that. So if you complain to me about certain things, that I know we're already under silent discipline of somebody, then you might go to the person, because I would send you back. I said, have you talked to the person? Not yet. I said, goodbye. I'll see you again later. So then that person will go and do the talking, and sooner or later finds out that the discipline process already has started. Can only do good that way. One more person to pray. So that's silent censor. And then the third aspect is public. Public censor. So the first is official, then it's silent, and then it becomes public. And even there we go slow. If you read in the back of the Psalter, the forms, also the church order, you'll see there's three steps to the public censor, public discipline. We'll go about it more next week, Lord willing, but the first step is to read the first exhortation. The first exhortation of the form of excommunication from the pulpit. In which the sin is mentioned, it is mentioned that someone in the congregation transgressed this commandment, the fifth, the seventh, the eighth, whatever, the ninth commandment, whatever. But no name of the person is mentioned. And the church is exhorted to pray for that individual. And there may be 5 or 10 people that know who that individual is, but that does not mean it ought to be said. You don't need to say that. Oh, you may say it to one. To God, if you know who the name is. You plead then by name. But if you don't know the name, you plead for the individual. You see how protective it is and how slow it goes for a purpose? The purpose is for good. Not to ruin the reputation of anyone, not to destroy anything, but to build. Public censor. Provision is made that it would not be done hastily and in a vengeful spirit. Exhortation is read from the pulpit. In the back of the Psalter, you can find, if you want to read it over, page 131, reads that the name of the sinner has not yet been mentioned. But it does say it in such a way that it's, for example, it says, has had to deny access to the Lord's Supper. Sadly, And so it's very emphatically stated that it's a hard thing to do. That we wish we wouldn't have to do that. The council has had to deny access to the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, it goes on. So if silent censure does not have the desired effect, we go to the first step. At that time, we pray and mention only the sin involved, and we pray for the individual without knowing. And of course, again, if there's any public knowledge about the public sin, we deal with it different than when it's a private matter. The second step, the second exhortation would be read, however, that would not be done until and unless, as a local church, we have sought advice of a broader assembly. So we wait for the next synod. In the meantime, a whole year could pass. At the odd time, a special synod can be called. But they rarely do that. There's no reason to rush the matter. If there's a particular thing that, say, it would need immediate dealing, there's a possibility to get a committee. The name of the committee escapes me now. A sort of an executive committee that can be called upon to allow a consistory to go ahead with the second step of discipline if it's an urgent matter. And they may do it without the council of the synod, but then they have to give a report later why they did by sidestep the larger community of counselors. So when advice is sought from the broader assembly, because in the multitude of counselors is wisdom, to prevent hastiness and abuse of church discipline. You know well that that's been happening a lot. If you read the church history, Martin Luther was excommunicated by the Pope for speaking the truth. He had the letter of excommunication. He threw it in the fire because he knew it had no valid before God. It was not valid before God. But so, all this is done to prevent hastiness and wrongful excommunication, because if indeed a person does not repent, which you hope and pray for, it's an awful thing, because the Bible very clearly says if you are excommunicated by a church, it is excommunication from heaven. Jesus says it twice in Matthew 16, we saw that earlier, and Matthew 18. He says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Such a solemn thing to go ahead with this. That's why all these safeguards are into place. And again, in the back also of the article speaks about the same thing, about the first, second, and third step. It's a practice that the church has set in place in the Synod of 1618, 1619, where for several weeks these many representatives of the churches, not only of the Netherlands, but of Germany, France, England, from several other countries came together to set this in place. And it's been used pretty much unaltered. That's why some of the passages may be very much dated to the situation of that time. But the principles still apply. So once the second step takes place, then the second part is read, and then not only the offense but the name of the individual. Only then is the name of the individual mentioned. Informal approach of discipline of church members. And then if that person is not willing to repent, then the third announcement is read. And when the third announcement is read, there's only 1 week left. When the third announcement is read, that person has 1 week. If you read it, you can see it. It's got to be done before the next Sunday. Then time has to come to a conclusion. It has to come to a choice. And if it's then not repented, if the person is not repenting, then it will be excommunicated. And then the form of excommunication will be read, which is also in the back of the Psalter. It's good to read that. If you have some time this week to read that, we'll consider more of that, what happens then at the next week, Lord willing. Again, from Matthew 18, verse 17, as well as from 1 Corinthians 5, where we find really what's happening when a person is excommunicated. But I want you to remember, however solemn it is, and however serious it is, and how eternal consequences are before us and are given in the hands of mortal men, sinful men. Because Jesus gave these keys to his church to open and to close the kingdom of heaven. But the keys are given in the first place, not to lock a place, but to open it. Locking a place is always has a sense of negative. To open it is always a sense of positive. A house, a church, prison, locked doors is a dread thing, but an open door is a gift. So keep remembering that it's meant for good. It's to gain a soul, to guard the church, to glorify God and Christ. It's not only about how to deal with each other, but also how to preserve our own soul. Because he who thinks he stands, take heed that he lest he fall. So we're tending to think, when we think about church discipline, we tend to think always about other people, isn't it? Do you think about church discipline ever with regard to you being the subject, the recipient? Maybe it's right now the first time that you think that way. It's more prone, we're more prone to think it won't happen to me. It's something else, somebody else. Maybe you already have people in mind. Who knows? It's for the gain of souls. May the Lord keep each one of us from that. Because no one is above it. As I said, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. Because if he do stand, it's only by the grace of God. And if God would withdraw that grace for one moment, we fall. And we will be approached by others. And if we will not repent, we will be excommunicated. It's a solemn thing. We're all prone to all evil. We're all prone to all evil. It's but one step from death and judgment if we're not in Christ. So let's take his word, law and gospel, serious. When we're convicted of our sin, today or any time, confess it and put our trust in Christ. Take it to him immediately. Take it to God through Christ, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we should not take pleasure in the excommunication of anyone. It should be a horrible thing if you need to do it. At the same time, we should remember the positive context of it. That God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turns and lives.